At this time, I'd like to call upon our Brother Clyde to give to us his class on ecclesia building. Brother Clyde, please.
Well, good evening, everyone. I maybe would start with a few preliminaries this evening. I'm speaking on ecclesia building, but I understand you talked about ecclesial building last week, so I'm not sure just how this is going to fit in, whether I'm a noun and you're an adverb, or you know, it works out. We have four parts to what I have to say, God willing, and come on. Yes. With the two nights, I hope, God willing, to cover this in four parts. I'm not entirely sure how it will go because of a couple of things. One is that I've been having a bit of a health problem this last couple of days, and I've warned Brother Mike that I might have to leave during the talk and for about the time it took to read John 1. So I decided that instead of putting some hymns together, which he agreed to do, that under the eventuality, please read John 4. It's slightly longer, I think. So we have four parts. The first one is as advertised. The next is Jesus as the rock. The fourth is Jesus as the head of the ecclesia. And the fifth is Jesus, the name of Jesus. And that name is above every name. And I don't think we could conclude this part of the series without talking about Jesus as the resurrection and the life, because there is no greater fundamental building block of the ecclesia than the resurrection. And I think Paul brings us to that in 1 Corinthians. If it wasn't for the resurrection, there would be no point being here. We could become a Masonic hall or something more worthwhile. So it's about the resurrection, I think, and the life that we'll conclude. The important passage to begin with is in John chapter 1, which we have read, and I'm going to be so bold as to say that I believe that the first chapter of John's Gospel is a sort of charter of the ecclesia of God. It's not a constitution so much as it is a charter. It is what the ecclesia is, not just the first three or four chapters of John. But really, if we start to go through it a little bit, I think we'd have to agree that it is really the whole of John's gospel. It is certainly about the new creation, and the new creation is the ecclesia. Of all the creations and all of the institutions that have ever existed, the ecclesia is the new creation. There's a lot said about that, and so we would like to follow that as we go through. Now, first of all, in John 1:1, we have this kind of symbology from Genesis chapter 1. I think we all understand this. We've been through it enough times. We're not concerned, for example, about the personalization of the pronouns, putting he in, as some versions do, and some put it. We don't see the word as being part of the Trinity or anything like that. We see the word as being the extension of God's power. And he spoke and it was so. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And a little bit more about that in a few moments. So in the very beginning, there was a creative power of the word. Something was said and light happened. And when light happened, it dispelled the darkness. The darkness, by the way, had no power to do anything other than just be dispelled by the light that God instituted. And we had a greater light by day and a lesser light by night. So there was light. There was no objection to light. There was no possible way around it. And so through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that was made. we understand that God made this universe. He is responsible for it, for creating it, and for ordering it for us, actually, to be inhabited, was his stated purpose. Now, as we move through the first chapter of John, there's some really interesting things that are said, because there's something fundamentally different about the light that divided the darkness that covered the face of the deep in Genesis chapter 1 and the light that John is referring to in John chapter 1. First of all, as we said, the light in Genesis chapter 1 was the light that divided the light from darkness, created day and night, allowed things like photosynthesis to happen and the world to start to become a living entity. The light, and as I said before, there was no challenge to that. There could be no challenge to that. God is sovereign. He spoke his word and it happened. But there's something fundamentally different about this light. Now, I don't know whether you notice it there, but it said this, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And here's a fundamental difference as I see it. In the beginning, in Eden, it was the light of God to recreate the universe or the world, and there was no reply to that. In John chapter 1, in the new creation, the light goes out to create this new creation, but there's a certain problem with the light. It's not understood. The light is not assured. That's why the light is different. God said in Genesis 1, there will be light, and there was light. The darkness was dispelled. There was no choice, but this light is different. It is not understood, and therefore there is a natural impediment to the shining of this light. That is because, brothers and sisters, mankind has a choice. Mankind can say, I don't want the light. And that's a choice that God has given us. It's right insofar as we are concerned, because we have that choice. There is a choice in the hearts of mankind that did not exist in the original word that guided and ordered all of creation. And that's a theme that we have to look at a number of times more in the first three chapters of John. So, from John chapter 1 so far, we have words that build the ecclesia, we have word which is made flesh, we have living, dwelling, life, light, darkness, sun, father. These, if we put them out individually and looked at each word, would clearly be a long time going through building blocks of the ecclesia, and they would all be there for it. So here we have the light. It's going forth. The light is specifically now for the hearts of men. This is man's light to speak to the hearts of men to make a new creation. And that new creation is the ecclesia, and I didn't even have that up, did I? I always thought this was cool, speaking about the light of men. Well, there it is, in the fifth bullet down. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's where Jeremy was 2 weeks ago. So this light becomes the glory of the Son of God, and we saw it on earth for 3.5 years, dwelt among us, and then went off to heaven, and we expect soon for it to return. So now, I have a word here. I use the word presentation. Jeremy used the word manifestation. It's basically the same thing. Now this light, which is the Son of God, is being presented to the world and to us as we move forward. First of all, by John, because John says this is the true light, notice, that gives light to every man. This was coming into the world. So this was the light of men. So this was the true light that gives light to every man that was coming into the world. Different light than Genesis chapter 1. And John was there to make straight the way of the Lord. John also, of course, talked about this Son of God in some different terms at the water of baptism. Look, he said, the Lamb of God. So Jesus, the Son of God, wasn't just the light, wasn't just the Word, wasn't just going to live among us. He was also the Lamb of God. John, of course, was an eyewitness. He said, I saw the Spirit. He actually saw the manifestation of the Spirit during the time when he was baptizing Jesus. But when you put in Lamb of God in this string of words and thoughts, you're introducing a very profound thought. The problem is, brethren and sisters, that lambs are not just for having a good dinner. Lambs are not just for having a nice warm wool coat. Lambs are about shedding blood for sacrifice. So added to this list of descriptions of the Son of God is this concept of the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So what John is doing here, he's building up a presentation of the things that are fundamental to the building of ecclesia. It's his new creation, which, as we've said, is the new creation. Going on, we find that a couple of his disciples saw him, and their response was, well, we have found the Messiah. Come and see, they said. We have found the Messiah. Jesus said, follow me. So two more words that we can add to our list here of ecclesial building fundamentals. First of all, finding the Messiah. Secondly, coming and seeing. And thirdly, following. So again, these might be coming at us too fast and too quickly here, but these are all, I might suggest, ways that we build ecclesias, fundamental aspects of building the ecclesia. The light that gives light to every man in the world, to every man, not just to the Jews, by the way, because that was a problem that was there, certainly existed. It wasn't going to be an easy course. The course of the Messiah had to be straightened, prepared by John. This was not just talking about some king coming and taking a throne. This was talking about the Lamb of God. And for every Jew, every Israelite in Jesus' day would know exactly what he was referring to and might have had a little problem with that. I suspect they would. Seeing the Spirit manifested, they could go with that. Finding the Messiah was something that they were all looking for. Now, we've been reading in the last week from Daniel, last week or so from Daniel. What we know from Daniel is that there's a time appointed when the Messiah is going to come. And every self-respecting Jew in Israel and in the territories where there were Jewish people in the first century had the same expectation. Their expectation was that there was going to be a Messiah come. And from their writings, including the Apocrypha, they believed that he was going to come and reign for 400 years. I can get you chapter and verse from the Apocrypha later. But that was the expectation. They were also expecting that the Messiah would come and show himself to the priests at the temple. Say, here I am, I'm the Messiah, I've come to reign for 400 years, and everybody would get behind me because they wanted to get rid of the Roman authority anyway, and were they in for a surprise? Because John proclaims immediately that this was a Lamb that was coming. And we understand these concepts because we understand that Jesus is coming back, and there's an anticipation, an expectation in the day that we live that he's going to come back. Now, Philip and Nathanael, two more disciples, we have found the one Moses and the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And suddenly we have laid out before us four more or five more fundamentals in the building of the ecclesia of God. First of all, finding, we've already talked about that, but Moses was part of that. There's no question about that. It was about Moses and the law. It was about what the prophets had written, including Daniel and Isaiah. It was about Jesus of Nazareth, and that was an interesting insight because they thought that Jesus would come from somewhere else, and the Pharisees didn't think he'd possibly come from Nazareth. But somehow these disciples knew that. Now, why he said the son of Joseph, I'm not quite sure. Why didn't he say the children of Abraham? But it may well have been that this particular disciple saw the salvation of Israel from Egypt through Joseph. In any case, he was correct in what he said. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. I mean, these are amazing statements that these disciples are making. You are the Son of God, and not only that, but the King of Israel. Again, put them on your list, all things that we build the ecclesia on. So, yes, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. At the wedding, his mother said, do whatever he tells you. And that's what we do, don't we? What our mothers tell us. But in this case, this is a far-reaching statement to us personally, because all of these things are personal statements about those of us who are involved in ecclesial building, doing whatever he tells you. The master of the house said, you've saved the best until now. This, brothers and sisters, is the best ever. Jesus, the Son of God, prophesied by the prophets and Moses, written in the law, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Israel. Now, we told you that the expectation was he was going to go to the temple and present himself to the priests, which he did, of course. And he drove the money changers out and overthrew the tables. Now, I know there might be some theological discussion about whether or not this was the first or the second overthrowing in the temple. I'm not really sure that that matters, because what matters is that this is put in the sequence of the presentation for teaching. Jesus went to the temple, all right, and showed himself to the priests. And also, while in Jerusalem, he made such a stir that, I didn't put that up, did you? Zeal for your house will consume me. The disciples remembered that because they knew their scriptures. And as I said before, they went to Saturday school. These were people who were well-versed in scripture. And so they could quote that. And while in Jerusalem, many of the people saw miraculous signs he was doing and believed. Now, we could add this to our word list, too, for the building of ecclesias. Believing. Now, you'll notice at the bottom there, it says, he did not need man's testimony about man. This was another really amazing thing about Jesus. They didn't know that yet, I'm sure, but they were going to find this out as they had more to do with Jesus. For he knew what was in a man, which is something that we don't, obviously, fully, but Jesus did. He knew what was in a man. And I have to tell you that the text is honest here, because we are introduced to a man. And this, brethren and sisters, was a man named Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Now, I want to say to begin with, to put in a plug for Nicodemus. When it says in the text that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish council, you are making an amazing statement about Nicodemus. Being a ruler of the council, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. There were 70 of them, there were 70 elders. And these people were Pharisees, and these people were people who hung around the synagogues. That's not really the nicest way to say it, but they were synagogue folks. And many of these synagogue folks were really good people. Now, I have a friend of mine who's a Mormon missionary, and he took his wife back to Birmingham last year to do some missionary work. She was born in Birmingham, and so why are you going to Birmingham to do missionary work? He says, well, a lot of it's Islamic now. And he said, he's talking to me about the Sharia law that's in force in sections of Birmingham. Well, that was the type of thing that the Jews had in Jesus' day with the Romans. They had an opportunity by the Romans, as long as they kept the peace, to carry on with Jewish laws and Jewish customs. So men like Nicodemus and the ruling people, they looked after a whole lot of things through the synagogue. It wasn't just worship, but it was assembly, it was identification. They looked after many things that were in the Old Testament, in the Law of Moses, in relation to looking after the sick and the fatherless and the widows, the orphans, doing charitable work among the people. These weren't just self-righteous people arguing about bits and pieces of the law. These were people who were involved in the only, probably the only social welfare system that the Jews had, that anybody had, really, in the days of Rome. So they were doing that. He was very well versed in the Times, the books of Daniel, the prophets, but he came to Jesus by night. Now this is amazing, actually, because he didn't come during the day, obviously. Asking a question, really, saying, "Well, you know, we've been watching these miracles. We were just talking about them there a few minutes ago. We're watching these miracles, and we've come to the conclusion, some of us, that this has to be, you have to be, what we're looking for, our expectations, miraculous signs, unless God is with him." Now, I want to just take a moment to talk about Nicodemus a little bit, because to get some context here, he was a ruler of the Jews, which, as we said, was a very important position. He was probably most likely baptized. I think if we understand the customs of the day, that baptism had been a common thing in Jewish life for a couple of hundred years. And, of course, David and the prophets talked about washing, so that was nothing new with Nicodemus about washing. He administered Jewish laws. He was a wealthy businessman. That's how they got there. He was a father. He had children, because I think that was a criteria for being in the ruling class. He gave alms. He attended the synagogue regularly. He knew his scriptures. He knew the times and the seasons. He was expecting the kingdom of God. That was the expectation that he had, as well as practically every other Jew that had ever been to the synagogue in Israel or anywhere. He was a righteous man. He was a man, brothers and sisters, who was as good as it gets. I'm going to give him 110%. He came to Jesus at night, and Jesus knew what was in a man. It didn't say what he asked him. Jesus knew what he was going to ask, because he said to Nicodemus, well, before he even asked the question, really, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, I think if we were putting ourselves in Nicodemus' shoes at night, I think we could understand this even better. There was nothing that Nicodemus wanted more, that he talked about more since he was a child, was the coming kingdom of God. And he could see himself as a ruler of the Jews, being part of this, being taken into the administration of this great kingdom that was going to come, drive out the Roman invader, and set up the kingdom of God on earth for at least 400 years, according to the Apocrypha. For Jesus to stand there and look at him and said, "You know, Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again." And Nicodemus, of course, said, "Well, you know, how could that be? You can't get back in your mother's womb, enter a second time to your mother's womb and be born." And Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, I've been reading this verse over and over, dozens and dozens of times, since I was 4 or 5 years old. And I was given all kinds of different interpretations of what I should think about this verse of Scripture, until finally I got older and thought, I don't have to be told what to think about a verse of Scripture, because why can't I just read the verse of Scripture? Jesus said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God." water and the Spirit. He didn't say the water, because Nicodemus was said, I got that one, you know, on the checkbox. He said, you've got to be born of the water and the Spirit. Cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is absolute, brothers and sisters. I don't see it as any other way than being absolute. And then I could get going on my theory of relativity. Not Einstein's, but I'm not talking about the relatives either, but about relativism, which is probably the greatest impediment to the ecclesia and to the building of ecclesias today, is relativism. The doctrine that knowledge, truth, and morality exist in relation to culture, society, or historical context, and therefore are not absolute. He didn't say to Nicodemus, you know, that's a good thing, the water, the baptism, that's great, but you know what you should work on a bit is the Holy Spirit. It might be a good thing. He didn't say that. He said, you cannot enter into the kingdom unless you are born of the water and the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, I think it means that the charter of the ecclesia is about being born again. I think we've got that one, but it means water and the Spirit. The process of being born of the Spirit begins now. This, as they say, is game day. The baptism thing, most of us understand that quite clearly and simply, but it's not over yet. Life in the ecclesia is not only about baptism, it's about the Spirit. Absolutely. Not maybe. Might be a good thing. Maybe you'll get there. You can't be in the kingdom until you have it. Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And you can't be born again until you understand these two functions. But let's move on. Let's not make too much out of that, because I have a whole heritage of what I was taught by my parents and all of that. And so it is relevant to historical context and so on, what I'm thinking here. But the fact is that this family, this new creation, is born of God. There's no natural descent here. You can't sort of say, well, we're going to be born again by, what does he say, by human decision or by the husband's will or some other physical act. It doesn't work that way. It's not about that, brothers and sisters. It's about the spiritual miracle of rebirth to become sons and daughters of God. So the ecclesia is built with sons and daughters of the living God, born again, sons and daughters. Now remember we said in chapter 1 that the light shone, but it didn't comprehend it somehow. The darkness didn't comprehend it somehow. We have a huge problem, us human beings. We love darkness rather than light. And I might expect some of you or all of you to say, no, you can't say that. But I didn't say it. John said it. Men love darkness rather than light, for one simple fact, that their deeds are evil. Anyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear their deeds will be exposed. That's why most of human beings, most of mankind, would rather live in the darkness and not in the light, because their deeds are exposed. Now, I have to say that apart from the fact that Nicodemus came by night, because he was much more comfortable with the darkness than he was with the light, that I, standing before you, the recording brother, the assistant recording brother, the doorkeeper, presiding brother, Brother Joe, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, We have a fundamental, natural predisposition to reject light in order to preserve the darkness of our soul. It doesn't just apply to the ones that I've pointed out, but it applies to everyone in this room tonight. That is the natural state of the human mind, and that's why when the light shines, it's confounded by the darkness, as it says in chapter 1. If we fail to grasp this simple point, brothers and sisters, we have a hard time putting ecclesias together, I must suggest. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts, says Paul, 2 Corinthians 4:6, to give light, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The ecclesia is founded upon light, not on darkness, and it's founded upon the transition from darkness to light. And I think we might also understand that this is not an easy, simple process. This is a hard struggle. It's a continual, fundamental struggle where truth and light is constantly waging war against darkness. This ecclesia has to be a place of light. It's not all a Sunday school picnic. It's not about hanging out at the hall and having food and sipping coffee with our friends. It is about the reality that there is darkness. We are fundamentally predisposed to it, and we need the transforming power of light. You see, the thing is, if we need the blood of the Lamb, basically, the Lamb of God, as has been presented to us. The thing is, if we were all born good folks in the light, and I had people I taught with at the college who told me that. We're all born in the light. There would have been no need for our Lord and Savior to die in a cruel Roman cross. Why bother if we weren't conceived in sin and have a fundamental predisposition to darkness because of the darkness of our souls? We love darkness because we've been bitten by a snake. This isn't easy, right? But there is hope. That's all I'm saying here. There is hope because these folks in Israel who had been rebellious and had been bitten by these venomous snakes were dying because of their fundamental predisposition to darkness. And that's true with Israel right through from the beginning to the end of the last prophet. We don't have to go very far to have this reinforced to us over and over and over again. As Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. That is the ecclesia in a nutshell, isn't it? These people who were dying, were sick and dying, knew, if they believed Moses, that if they looked up to that serpent, they would have life. John says eternal life. And I'm okay with that. But there's another word that comes in here, and that word is believe. Because if we don't believe, we're not going to be saved. If we don't believe, we're not going to be saved by looking up at what is lifted up. And God loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. The word believe comes up again. And I suspect, and I think I'm right in this, that belief may well be the change agent here. That's what John is telling us. From a position of darkness to a position of light, from a position of death to a position of eternal life, to believe, as they did of the snake that was lifted up in the wilderness, but for us to believe in God's Son who was lifted up to become the Lamb of God, if we believe in him, because really God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Ecclesia building. It's about the Son of God who was lifted up to save us from our own darkness. And there are a number of other comments that John makes as we go through. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. This is our struggle, isn't it? Because the flesh is something we hang on to very, very tightly, as the prophet says, like filthy rags, you know. We can't let it go because this is what we are. This is our fundamental predisposition. But it counts for nothing. It's very humbling. It's difficult for us to have to face that. But if we don't, I suspect there is no hope here, really. The Spirit gives life. The life in the Spirit, that's where life is. The flesh counts for absolutely nothing. And the sooner we learn that, and this whole process, this whole transition that we're going through, the better we are. I have spoken to you the words that are Spirit in our life. And there's another thing I'd like you to think about as go through these verses, and I'm almost finished, is that the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us is now the words. You notice John 6, verse 63. And Jesus mentions this a number of times through the Gospels. He talks about my words, his words. He wasn't talking about Moses. He was talking about his words that were going to give life. And they knew it, the disciples. They had a fundamental belief in it, to their credit. Because a lot of people found this too hard. They actually found this very, very difficult, and they forsook Jesus in chapter 6. And they left him. They couldn't handle this any longer. Right? Their expectation was a kingdom, you know, getting rid of the Romans, not getting rid of the darkness of their souls and accepting the Spirit into their life to guide them and accept Jesus into their life to guide them and to belong to this new creation. And so Jesus says in John 17, all right, well, let's just do this while we're here. The words that Jesus spoke had cleansing power. Because this whole experience, brothers and sisters, is a miracle from the beginning to end. It's a miracle of creation. It's a miracle of life. It's a miracle of transformation. It's one big, long miracle. And Jesus says, you are already clean because of the words. And here's my point here about the word. Because of the word I have spoken to you. It wasn't said because they had sat there and read the prophets or read Moses and the law. He said, you've been listening to my words and you are clean. The power, the cleansing power of the Lord Jesus, the Word made flesh. If, and we have to bring this up, if you remain in me and my words remain in you. This is another miracle, that these words would have cleansing power. Not only do they have cleansing power, but they have eternal life. Because Jesus says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He said that, didn't he? That if we believe and we look up to what God has lifted up and the provisions of his mercy and grace, believing with all our heart that he will save us, he will. You may know that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And what better could we suggest than being known by God. And then, of course, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, that's the ecclesia now as a community, walking in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us. Like you said, the cleansing blood and the cleansing words of Jesus cleanse us and purifies us from every sin. Walking in light together creates fellowship within the ecclesia. There has to be a common desire by everyone to walk in the light. And if we're not walking in the light, brothers and sisters, we essentially don't have an ecclesia. as we've already kind of mentioned. We have some kind of dysfunctional social group, maybe. No light, no purpose. Just scrapping with each other over little things that don't matter because we don't have anything better to do. Because there's no light. And there's no purpose. And there's no word. So, we'll go back where we were. Peter says, who can we go to? No one else has the words of life. And these are things for us, aren't they? These are messages for us. They're tough messages. We have other things we want to do. We're busy with other stuff. But we cannot leave the wonderful words of life that come, not just from our Old Testament scriptures, but somehow from our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe, said Peter, that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus said, if anyone obeys me and loves me, he will obey my teaching, words. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. But only if we obey his teachings. And so then, of course, and I'll leave this as my final point tonight, because where two or three are gathered together in his name, he's there in the midst of them. That's the miracle, isn't it? The life of the resurrected Lord and Savior is living in us and in this room. And it should give us cause to think, not only while we're in this room, but every day and every minute of our life, the amazing importance of that. I have one more verse, and it comes from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and it's a summation of everything that we've been saying. And the writer to the Hebrews could think of no better way to start his words than to say, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, the Word made flesh, whom he appointed heir of all things. And sometimes I don't think we exalt Jesus enough in our hearts and in our services and in our lives. God has appointed him heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Now, that's an extension of John chapter 1, not Genesis chapter 1. That's what I learned, and I believe that sincerely. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his wonderful, powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And God willing, next week we'll look at the implications to the ecclesia by this act of Jesus sitting down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Well, we were going to do the rock, but that's going to wait till next week.